Mark 5. Mark 5. And we pretty much finished up last time with the maniac of Gadara. Verse 17. They began to pray him to depart out of their coast. Let's stop and pray there one more time, Father. Now, we have your need of you here once again. Lord, we appreciate your instruction from the book, from the Word of God. And Father, we look for your presence here today to show us, reprove us, and exhort us as we need. Lord, you know what we need better than we ourselves know. So we come to you with a cup that's empty, and we ask you to fill it with what you would have in it. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, verse 17, they began to pray him to depart out of their coast. They didn't want the Lord Jesus Christ around. Verse 18, and when he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. Verse 18, hearkening back to our English class the other night with all of the, you know, the different changes in persons and who's talking to who and all that. Notice there, it's referred to as the man possessed with the devil, but he had 2,000 in him. So it's real goofed up there. I'm not sure what to make about all that. But he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. Howbeit, Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion on thee. So here's a disciple the Lord turned down as far as following him to be with him at least where he was. Verse 20, and he departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. And when Jesus was passed over again by ship unto the other side, much people gathered unto him, and he was nigh unto the sea. And behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet and besought him greatly, saying, my little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed and she shall live. Now, this is all pretty straightforward stuff here. Verse 24, and Jesus went with him, and much people followed him and thronged him. And I have a sermon on this passage, or actually the passage in Luke, talking about how here's this guy and starts walking with the Lord Jesus Christ down the road to get this problem solved. And then there are some things that start getting in the way. I mean, you can imagine the heartbreak of a father whose daughter is on the point of death, right? And so you go find Jesus, and there's Jesus, and your problems are all but solved. It's just a matter of getting to the location. But, verse 25, and a certain woman which had an issue of blood 12 years had suffered many things of many physicians and spent all that she had and was nothing bettered but rather grew worse. When she'd heard of Jesus, came to in the press behind, touched his garment. For she said, if I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole. And straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that virtue had gone out of him, turned him about in the press and said, who touched my clothes? Now, for a minute, just dispense with thinking about the lady with the issue of blood. Remember the guy whose daughter's on the point of death. And all of a sudden the Lord stops dead in his tracks and says, I'm not leaving here until I find out who touched me. Now, that's got to be hard to take, you know what I'm saying? Back to verse 25. We'll pick that up in a second. A certain woman which had an issue of blood 12 years. So she's been bleeding for that long. Verse 26. And had suffered many things of many physicians. Some of you have been down that road before. Sometimes the experts aren't all that expert. We, you know, I'm not against doctors or anything. Every time some of us have to go to the doctor, it seems like we have to go back three times for them to finally get it right. They're so concerned about being sued. They had suffered many things of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was nothing bettered but rather grew worse. And I'll tell you right now that, now, not talking about necessarily, you know, the flu or pneumonia or something like that, but that is a great verse as far as applying it to the world. Because they will, you'll suffer many things of them, you'll spend all you have, you'll not be better, but rather grow worse. Just about any solution that the world has to offer you, that is more the case than to get it solved. Boy, it's quiet in here. Verse 27. When she had heard of Jesus, came in the press behind and touched his garment, for she said, if I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole. Now, Jesus later on says, daughter, go in peace, be whole of thy plague. Thy faith hath made thee whole. That was the faith. The faith was, if I may but touch his clothes, I shall be whole. Verse 29, and straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. For some reason, the little word felt caught my eye. That's plainly, you know, a feeling, you know, senses, feeling something, a physical sensation. Did you know that there are very few places in the Bible that feelings are dealt with in the sense that we always use the word feelings? Feeling, my feelings are hurt. Well, I just feel. It's hardly ever used. There are a few times, but almost always in the Bible it's another. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. I'll give you an example of how the Bible uses it in a couple of occasions, like we use it here, but sure comes out different. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18. Talking about lost Gentiles, how they walk in verse 17 in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Being past feeling. Now you could use that the way we talk about feelings in a way. Look at Hebrews 4. I guess what I'm saying here is that the Bible does not deny that we have emotions and senses and feelings and affections and those sort of things. It's just that the Bible never emphasizes those things the way that we do today. You always hear folks talk about their feelings. It's something that's really not done in the Scripture much. Hebrews chapter 4, now verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Well, I know that infirmities can be felt physically, sure enough, but that's as much the heart thing as anything. But aside from that, in the New Testament, you just don't hear anybody talking about, well, you know, I just feel that it's just not that way. Or, well, my feelings are, no, that's it's not that way. Verse 29 of Mark chapter 5. Anyway, she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that virtue had gone out of him. Now, we talked about this not long ago, but look at Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. Verse 19, where it says, and the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went virtue out of him and healed them all. There went virtue out of him. That virtue is what healed. And evidently, you reach up and talk, touch the Lord Jesus Christ, and holiness, virtue, flowed out, flowed in you. So verse 30, and Jesus immediately knowing in himself that virtue had gone out of him, turned him about in the press and said, who touched my clothes? As if he didn't know? Come on. So what's this all about? Well, turn to Luke chapter 8 just a second. Luke chapter 8. Meanwhile, standing by is this man whose daughter is dying, in fact, on the point of death. And here we are, stopping in the middle of the road, stopping this procession, and pretty much demanding that we figure out who touched me before we move on. And if we don't find out who touched me, we're not going to move on until we do. Meanwhile, this daughter's dying. Now, you can imagine where he's at on that. But look at Luke chapter 8, verse 43. A woman having an issue of blood, 12 years, spent all her living. Verse 44, came behind him and touched the border of his garment. Immediately her issue of blood stanched. And Jesus said, who touched me? When all denied, Peter and they that were with him said, Master, the multitude throng thee and press thee, and sayest thou, who touched me? Come on, Lord, give us a break. And Jesus said, somebody hath touched me, for I perceive that virtue is gone out of me. And in verse 47, when the woman saw that she was not hid, came trembling. Now, first of all, I think the Lord Jesus Christ knew who touched him. I think that what this is all about is that he doesn't want any secret disciples. And, you know, it's as much a part of anybody here as anyone else to take what Jesus Christ has to give in quiet and in private and let it never be known. I mean, it's very much a part of our makeup where you take eternal life or you take the grace that God has and then you walk away and never open your trap. And what this is evidently all about, what all this stopping for, and in the end, the risk of this man's daughter's life, which is quickly fading away now. In fact, after this is over, they learn that she died. What this is all about is to make sure that somebody that got something from Jesus Christ doesn't fade away into the, you know, in shoplifter fashion and fade away into the crowd and not have to fess up. I mean, it's not about her having done anything wrong. It's about verse 47, falling down before him, she declared unto him before all the people for what cause she touched him. So she had to sit there in front of the whole bunch and say what happened. And it wasn't a shameful thing, but it would have been in time if he had let her get away. And I think that's what that's all about. Anyway, back to verse 31 of Mark 5. And his disciples said to him, Thou seest the multitude thronging thee, and sayest, Thou who touched me? And he looked round about to see her that had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her, came and fell down before him, and told him all the truth. He said unto her, Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. There's no rebuke here at all. Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace. Be whole of thy plague. Well, all right, verse 33. While he yet spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, Thy daughter's dead. Why troublest thou the master any further? So meanwhile, the woman with the issue of blood for 12 years gets to trip off down the street. Made whole and all that. In the meanwhile, the father is left there with the knowledge of a dead daughter, maybe in part because they stopped for this period of time and having to deal with this thing. All right. You know what you learn from that? You learn that sometimes on the way to your resolution of whatever your problems are, that there are other people that show up that the Lord Jesus Christ lets cut in line in front of you. That one of the things that you have to live with is that sometimes the Lord will fix somebody else's problem before he fixes yours. And you were there first. You say it's not fair. That's very true. The Lord's not fair. Not the way we look at fairness. You need to teach your kids that life's not fair and that the Lord's not fair.
Right.
Because it's not the way we look at fairness. God's always just. There's a difference. Verse 35, Thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further? Okay, now you see there somebody slips in and, why are you bothering him anymore? Well, first of all, who said he was bothered? You know, but you'll be tempted to think that he's bothered at times. Verse 36, As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken. Now, in all this time, here's this guy. He stood by and watched this scenario play out. And Jesus didn't stop and say, Now look, Jairus, I got to settle something here. Just don't worry about it. It'll be all right. Now, who touched me? He didn't do that. He let Jairus sit and simmer on the edge of the crowd watching all this play out. Who cares who touched you, right? And now, his daughter's dead, and now Jesus turns and says, As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he saith unto the ruler of the synagogue, Be not afraid, only believe. Now, that's just like the Lord Jesus Christ. He always shows up and speaks to you when you think you're past the point of being able to, you know, when it's past the point of recovery, when you think you're past the point of being able to handle it. Have you ever found the Lord to be in a hurry and you know, Lord, now in 3 weeks, this is going to happen. You know, if you'll take action now, we can avoid a lot of trouble and heartache. He'll wait 3 weeks. Almost always, he'll wait the 3 weeks. In fact, he may wait 3.5 weeks. Just ask Lazarus. Verse 36, And as soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said unto the ruler of the synagogue, Be not afraid, only believe. Well, that's quite a statement. She's dead. Jairus, don't worry about it. Come on, Lord, she's dead. Just believe. Just don't worry about it. Isn't that weird? How would you have done in Jairus' shoes? Verse 37, and he suffered no man to follow him save Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Now, over and over in the Bible, in fact, 10 times, Peter, James, and John show up right together. It's the Lord's inner circle of disciples. He's got disciples, and then he's got the 12, and then he's got those 3 that are much closer than anybody else, and probably John, who's much closer than anybody else, he was the one that the disciple whom Jesus loved. So that doesn't mean that God loves somebody in a theological sense more than anybody else if you're saved, but it does mean that in the level of fellowship and what the Lord shows you, that there are varying degrees, and he may not necessarily be fair with that either. He leaves nine other disciples behind to bring Peter and James and John with him. Notice a few times that they show up together. Look at Mark 9. Staying in Mark. Mark 9. I mean, it's nice to be saved, folks, but you haven't reached the pinnacle until you get in close with Jesus Christ and have fellowship with him. You know, anybody can be saved. I said anybody can be saved.
Amen.
But not just everybody without effort walks with Christ and has fellowship with him, and where he takes them in and shows them things that he doesn't show anybody else. For instance, Mark 9, 1. He said unto them, verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. So, after 6 days, he shows them the kingdom of God come with power in a vision. Verse 2. After 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter, James, and John, and leadeth them to an high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. There were nine other apostles that missed that, and scores of other disciples that missed that. Look at another one. Look at chapter 13. 13, verse 3. He set up on the Mount of Olives over against the temple. Peter, James, and John, and Andrew, there's another one thrown in there, asked him privately, tell us when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming? And, I mean, he goes on for a long time here talking about that. The inner circle. One more, that chapter 14, verse 33. In the garden, He left the main body of the disciples and apostles behind in order to, chapter 14, verse 32, and they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. He saith to his disciples, set ye here while I shall pray. He taketh with him Peter, James, and John, began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy, saith to them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. So being saved is fine, but walking with the Lord Jesus Christ is a lifelong thing. Back to verse 37 of Mark 5. Mark 5, 37. He suffered no man to follow him, save Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And he cometh to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and seeth the tumult. Now what that tumult is, I think it's in Luke where it says that they had hired a bunch of minstrels and basically, mercenary mourners, hired mourners to come in and bewail the dead. And so he sees this tumult, and them that wept and wailed greatly. And some of that is a little foreign to us. If you go over into the Middle East and that kind of thing, folks they do different things with their emotion. They mourn differently than we do. But verse 39, and when he was come in, he saith to them, why make ye this ado and weep? The damsel's not dead, but sleepeth. Now look, she's dead, right? And the Lord Jesus Christ walks up and makes this ridiculous statement. Hey, what are y'all crying for? What's the problem? Why make you this ado and weep? She's not dead, but she sleeps. Verse 40, and they laughed him to scorn. Now, first of all, it strikes me in verse 40, that's kind of a strange reaction for a mourning party. To go from, it's kind of weird, don't you think? I mean, that's kind of strange. But they laughed him to scorn. Now, there are just a few places in the Bible that somebody gets laughed to scorn. Here, somebody gets laughed to scorn in relation to death and the resurrection. Laughing at Christ because of the possibility of there being life after death, those sort of things. Look at something else. Look at 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 30. See what people laugh to scorn? 2 Chronicles 30. And Hezekiah is getting ready to reinstate the Passover after many, many years when it wasn't kept. He has led one of the greatest revivals in Israel, in Judah, since David was around. And so they're trying to reestablish this thing with the Passover. They're getting the Passover set up. And so in verse 10, so the posts, he had assigned people to go out and make known throughout the country that this was going on and where it was going to go on. So the post passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh, even to Zebulun, and they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. Now they laughed a messenger to scorn who's bringing them news about the Passover going to be kept. Now, do you expect any different treatment? Okay? They laughed them to scorn. Look at another one here. Look at Nehemiah chapter 2. And Nehemiah is trying to rebuild a wall around Jerusalem after the captivity, trying to get things pieced back together. And in verse 2:19, and when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant the Ammonite and Geshem the Arabian heard it about this wall being rebuilt, being gradually put back together, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you do? Will you rebel against the king?" Okay, there's somebody trying to work for Jesus, trying to do something. Here, literally, physically with their hands, but you trying to raise your family right, you trying to do what's right with your money, you trying to win somebody to Jesus Christ, you get laughed to scorn. That's the way things go. Job chapter 12. Job 12. Job answering his accusers here, verse 2, Job was not beyond sarcasm. "No doubt, but ye are the people, and wisdom shall die with you." That's pretty good. Verse 3, "But I have understanding as well as you. I am not inferior to you. Yea, who knoweth not such things as these," what you've been saying. "I am as one mocked of his neighbor, who calleth upon God, and he answereth him. The just, upright man is laughed to scorn." Now, you know what I think? I think that if you and I are not getting laughed at on a regular basis, if not outwardly, then at least behind somebody's hand, I think that you're not doing right as a Christian. I think that if you hadn't had somebody at least behind your back or behind a hand snicker and laugh at what you're doing and what you're about, I think you're backslidden. If what this says is true, if what Jesus Christ got was laughter all the way to scorn, if what somebody got for taking what was an Old Testament gospel, come keep the Passover, if what somebody got who was just actively trying to build a wall around a holy city, if somebody just living right, I think you're backslidden if somebody's not laughed at you in the last 6 months. Me too, though. Right. I mean, I'm in there. Verse 40. Say, "Why are you so mean?" Well, because I need to get cut up too. You think that I say things and don't get cut? Verse 40. "And they laughed him to scorn. But when he had put them all out, he taketh the father and the mother of the damsel, and them that were with him, entered in where the damsel was lying, took the damsel by the hand, and said to her, Talitha kumi, which is being interpreted, damsel, I say unto thee, arise. And straightway the damsel arose and walked. For she was of the age of 12 years. And I've always been a little confused about what the age of 12 years was supposed to prove, other than the fact that I guess she wasn't a one-year-old that couldn't walk. I guess that's the point. I'm not sure. Maybe there's something there I'm missing. "And they were astonished with great astonishment. And he charged them straightly that no man should know it." Now, I don't understand that really either. He had just told the guy back in verse 19 to go and spread the word. And now he says, "I don't want anybody to know about this one." Well, the difference here being that somebody was raised from the dead. He always seemed pretty sensitive. There were times that he told folks not to tell. Evidently around the times that the tumult started rising and folks started wanting to overthrow the government to make him king. After all, if he's the Messiah, he's going to be king. And sometimes when that sort of stuff started going on, he'd tell them, first of all, you know, not say anything. And then he'd leave the country and go pray somewhere for a couple of days and get out of the way, because he didn't come to overthrow the government. But why exactly in one case here in the same chapter, incidents one following the other in a relatively short time, you know, go tell it, go spread the news, and in the other case, don't tell it, I'm really not sure. "That no man should know it, and commanded that something should be given her to eat." Any questions so far? Okay, verse 1 of chapter 6. "And he went out from thence, and came unto his own country, and his disciples follow him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hand? Now, first of all, in verse 2, many hearing him were astonished. Now, these discourses like this are things that we don't know what he said. The Bible says in John 21 that if everything was written down, that the world wouldn't hold all the books that were would tell all the things that he said and did. When you stop and consider what we have written down in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the things that Jesus said in red letters, we really don't have all that much he said. Now, don't you know there were some conversations held around a fire at night between him and his apostles? Don't you know that there were some things that were said that would, flip your lid if you could have heard them? Whatever is the case, we weren't supposed to know them. But I'm just saying, man, we get to heaven. You know, you're going to get to use all the remnant of your brain on storing all the things that you're going to learn. Because I'm telling you, there are going to be some things. Jesus Christ, in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And he had all those things when he was here. So don't you know it would be something to sit down and talk to him? Yeah. Now, since you can't do that person to person, at least the way that we're talking about here, your alternative is to sit down and pray and read that book. Now, he left you that book so that he could converse with you. I'm sorry, he's not going to talk to you through a dream. He's not going to talk to you, through some prophet somewhere, lest it be a preacher preaching the scripture. You will, whether you like it or not, you're going to have to resort to talking with your Lord with prayer and the Word of God. And if you've been out of the Word of God all this week, if you hadn't prayed all this week, you haven't talked to the greatest man that ever walked across the face of the earth and the God that created it. Back to verse 2. And when the Sabbath day was come, they began to teach in the synagogue. Many hearing him were astonished, saying, from whence hath this man these things? I mean, at 12 years old, he was freaking out the doctors at the temple. And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hand? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and of Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. Now, once more, with vigor. Jesus had brothers and sisters. We're not talking about Israelites either. We're talking about familial brothers and sisters, siblings. He helped change somebody's diapers at one point or another. Brothers and sisters. Look at Galatians chapter 1. You say, how could somebody go through a whole lifetime in a Christian church, quote unquote Christian, not knowing that Jesus Christ had brothers and sisters? They don't read the Bible. Or they read a Bible that's been changed. Galatians chapter 1, verse 19. But other of the apostles saw I none save James, the Lord's brother. Look all the way back to Psalm 69. Psalm 69. Yes, Mary was a wonderful person for all, for all intents and purposes, for everything that we know about her. She was righteous. She was pure. She was virginal. And she had the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, from a virgin womb and all those kind of things. But she also had children after by Joseph, her husband. Psalm 69 and verse 9, first of all, take note. For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach me are fallen upon me. Now, what's that got to do with anything? Well, if you'll remember, that verse is the one that's quoted when the disciples saw Jesus Christ scourge the money changers and run them out of the temple. They said that they remembered the scripture that said, the zeal of thy house hath eaten me up, right? Okay, so verse 9 is plainly Jesus Christ. That's how the disciples applied it. Okay, if that's the case, then look at verse 8. I am become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children. Jesus Christ had brothers and sisters. back to Mark chapter 6, verse 3. You say, why would somebody want to change that to elevate Mary? You see, Mary's always been around. She's been around since about, 3,000 B.C. She's been around. She had another name then, and she's had a lot of names since. One of the last places she showed up was in Ephesus, where she was called Diana. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. She has always been around. There have always been a goddess around with a virgin, supernatural, born son. Either nursing him or holding him or coddling him. You can find it all the way back in Egypt. All you have to go is, you can ram through an encyclopedia and look up Egypt and flip through and look at the pictures of the woman with the baby. That's Mary. Only it's another name. Back to verse 3. Somewhere along the way, somebody decided to try to amalgamate Christianity with paganism. And to do so, you know, it was possible. But all you had to do was just kind of remove that part about, you know, him having brothers and sisters. And so they make them cousins. The Catholic Church teaches that the people of verse 3 are his cousins, not his brothers and sisters. Verse 3. They were offended at him at the end of verse 3. And Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, and among his own kin, and in his own house. Now, that's part of the trouble that you experience with your family. Now, it's not to say that you shouldn't witness to your family. But part of the problem is they know you well, they know all your faults. They knew what you did when you were 17 and 18, and they remember very vividly some things that you said and did. And now you're on this Jesus kick. And if you expect to walk in, you know, the first 6 months of your Christian life and change everybody's lives in your family, you are dreadfully wrong. Because they've watched you go through all this stuff, and there is a point where a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country. It's easy to go somewhere where there's a complete fresh start. Nobody knows you from Adam, you know. You say, what is this? Does that mean we shouldn't witness to our families? No, not at all. This is something you ought to pray about before you go back to your podunk, the podunk little place where you grew up and try to pastor church there. I'm not saying it's impossible and God would never call somebody to do it, but it's a rough road. Jesus Christ didn't have very much success amongst his own family and his own friends. Verse 4, but Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, and among his own kin, and in his own house. And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. You know, he couldn't do anything really great. He just healed folks right and left, that's all. Now, the next time that a charismatic walks up to you and thinks the absolute ultimate is speaking in tongues and healing, tell him to go, you know, spit up a rope. This is not, you know, this is not anything. Jesus Christ, that wasn't a great work to him. Paul? Part of it, the familiarity part. Yeah, I mean, it's the familiarity thing. I mean, you know, let's face it, the folks that you grew up with your entire life are going to have a hard time viewing you as a great man of God, because they just remember all the stunts you pulled. I'm not saying that can't be overcome, and it should be worked to be overcome. It doesn't mean that every Christian or every preacher has to move away from the place he grew up. I'm not saying that, but there are difficulties. Jesus Christ went back and preached to his family and so on. So it's not like you shouldn't. It's just, it's plainly telling you there are going to be difficulties there. It's going to be hard. Verse 5, and he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled. Now there's something. That's something you don't see much. Christ marveling? He marveled. Now what would Jesus Christ marvel at? He would marvel that somebody could see what those people saw and still not believe. He goes, wow, I'm God. I'm omnipotent and omniscient, and wow, I don't understand that. Isn't that something? Look at Luke 7 for another one. Wouldn't it be something to show up at the white throne judgment and you be lost and you stand before that judge and his attitude, rather than maybe anger, is like, I don't get it. Wouldn't that be something? I'm not saying he won't be angry. I'm not making a theological point there. But Luke chapter 7. And this is another situation kind of close to what we've been reading about with Jairus. But this guy, if you'll notice in verse 1, 2, 3, this centurion, this Gentile, has a servant dear to him who's really sick, ready to die, and so on. And so Jesus is going to go heal him. And in verse 6, then Jesus went with him, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldst enter under my roof. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. Now, that's really something, you know that? I mean, this guy doesn't have a, you know, a celebrity complex at all. He's saying, you know, Lord, you're a busy man. If you just send somebody, I know that you can get it done, and I understand authority. I understand how rank breaks down, because I'm a soldier, so just send somebody, and that'll do me fine. Verse 8, for I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers. I say to one, go, he goeth, to another, come, and he cometh. To my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. That's one of the few times, in fact, I only find two times in the New Testament where Jesus marveled at anything. One, he goes, I don't understand why you don't believe. And the other one, he goes, now wow. He says in verse 9, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. The marvel that that somebody would do it like that. Now, there's a couple other things that get kind of close to that. Look at Isaiah. I'm not saying that God was caught by surprise or anything like that. I'm not trying to carve out some new doctrine on God's personhood or anything like that. But Isaiah chapter 59, and notice verse 14. Judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off. For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Wonders, he's in wonderment about why somebody doesn't step up and stand in the gap, say something. Isn't that weird? Back to Mark. Mark 6:6. And he marveled because of their unbelief and went round about the villages teaching. Verse 7. And he called unto him the 12 and began to send them forth by two and two, and gave them power over unclean spirits, and commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey save a staff only, no scrip, no bread, no money in their purse, but be shod with sandals and not put on two coats. And he said unto them, in what place soever ye enter into an house, there abide till ye depart from that place. Now look at Matthew 10, and that was not quite all the instructions they got, because in Matthew 10 you're told that these folks were denied the latitude to go into Gentile cities. This was a strictly Jewish message that was going to go out at this point. It plainly shows you that something has drastically and radically changed now since Matthew 10. I don't know about folks who don't think there are different dispensations, but things have drastically changed because you got saved. You got saved because somebody was sent to tell you the message. Here, the Lord Jesus Christ limits the thing to just the Israelites. Matthew chapter 10, verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, only them. Now, it changed later, but it just shows you that much of the book of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are specifically written to apply specifically to Jews, and we get to take some lessons out of them, but you have to be careful how you apply things. Back to verse Mark chapter 6, verse 11. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear you, when you depart thence, shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Whoa. Now hang on just a minute here. Now that said a mouthful right there. That said that a city, two cities, full of perverts would fare better than somebody than a city who popped up that had heard the gospel, albeit a Jewish gospel at this point. Now, isn't that something? Notice something else. Look at Matthew 12. Matthew 12. You think the Lord God's not serious about the gospel? He says that that the lost perverts of Sodom and Gomorrah are better off than folks that turn down the gospel. Isn't that something? Matthew chapter 12. I'm afraid I can't expound that an awful lot further. I'm not sure all that means. But verse 40, 12:40. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment against this generation, and the men of Nineveh will condemn this generation. Because they repented, the men of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here. It says that there's coming a day at a judgment somewhere that somebody from Nineveh is going to stand up and point a finger at somebody that's griping and complaining because, you know, why all the reasons they couldn't get saved because, you know, Christ was mean and that kind of thing. They say, hey, listen here, buddy, I got saved under Jonah. You ain't got no excuses. Amen. You know, Jonah shows up in town and says, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown, goes out and flops down on a hill like a bloated frog and complains to the Lord lest they might get saved. And then the whole everybody in the whole town gets saved. They got saved under somebody that didn't love them, didn't care for them, didn't want to go to them. The only reason, the only way that the prophet wound up in Nineveh was because he had to go to hell to get him there. Yeah. And, you know, he had to literally light a fire under him to get him there. and for somebody that can repent under those conditions, it never said that Jonah stopped and dealt with anybody pleadingly or carefully. He blasted through town. As a matter of fact, it didn't say how many times he preached the message. He said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. For all I know, he said it one time. And kept walking. And the news just spread like crazy. And they look up and there's this this pouting prophet out there on the hill, you know, waiting to see how this is going to happen. He says, listen, there's coming a day that the men of Nineveh shall rise up in judgment against people like you and I know who have heard the gospel. They've been cried over. They've been prayed over. Some of you have shed tears in front of them, begging them to get saved. Interesting. There's coming a day that an Assyrian city is going to rise up and say something. Look at the next thing here, verse 42. Matthew 12:42. The queen of the south, it's Queen of Sheba, shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. She's down in Arabia, and she climbs on the back of a camel and travels about 400 miles. I think I remember it being 400 and 450 miles. I measured it one time. Gets on the back of a camel and travels 450 miles just to listen to a guy talk for a while. And folks complain, well, y'all's church is too far away. We live all the way down in Roseville. Verse 11, you know, in America, you have to be within bicycle distance of a church before you can get them to go to church. This is amazing. I mean, don't get me wrong, there are a lot of Bible believers that drive a long way. And some of y'all, you guys drive a long way. But there are Bible believers that don't. And they're going to a backslidden reprobate church right now because they're too stinking lazy to get in their car 30 minutes earlier than anybody else and drive for a little while. Anyway, verse 11. It shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in that day of judgment than for that city. And they went out and preached that men should repent. You get that? You know one thing that every preacher on the face of this earth has always had in common if he was preaching a biblical message, no matter what dispensation? You got to repent. That's one thing that's always held true. Paul said he preached repentance towards God, faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Repent. That's a great message, you know. Folks hate that. You know that? They hate being told, you need to get right. They want to be loved and coddled and told how to have high self-esteem and that kind of thing. They don't want to be told, nope, you need to get right. You need to repent. Verse 13. And they cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. And King Herod heard of him, for his name was spread abroad. And he said that John the Baptist was risen from the dead. Now, Herod has a John the Baptist complex. And rightfully so. He's got John the Baptist on his conscience because he let a couple of Jezebels ramrod him into killing John. And so he's got a John complex. He thinks that Jesus is John resurrected. He said that John the Baptist was risen from the dead and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. Others said that it is Elias, and others said that it is a prophet, or as one of the prophets. But when Herod heard thereof, he said, it is John, whom I beheaded. He is risen from the dead. For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. For John had said unto Herod, it is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. John's out there baptizing away. Herod and Herodias are Herod's little sweet thing, whatever her name was, were out on a Sunday afternoon drive, and they drive by all this conglomerate of people out there. And he stands up and says, hey, what's going on? And John the Baptist yells from the river, hey, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And the woman had a cow and had him arrested. Verse 19. Therefore, Herodias had a quarrel against him, I'll say, and would have killed him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man. Now, ladies and gentlemen, Herod winds up taking this guy's head. One, knowing he was a just man and holy. Two, he had observed him, he'd watched him. And when he heard him, he did many things. You know what Herod did? Herod changed his lifestyle a little bit. He started to, you know, putting away some of the liquor. You know, he a little tough on the liquor and put away his cigars. And, you know, John's probably right. You know, John's, and so he started doing things. But in the end, it didn't keep him from killing him. You can do things and not be converted. He did many things and heard him gladly. He loved to sit and talk to John. Now, you know what? You know lost people. Once in a while, you run upon a lost person that just loves to talk about the Bible. And they still ain't saved. Verse 21. By the way, all the new Bibles change in verse 20. They change, he did many things too. He was perplexed. Verse 21. And when a convenient day was come, that Herod, on his birthday, made a supper to his lords, high captains, and chief estates of Galilee. Celebrate your birthday, fine, but take note. There are two birthdays in the Bible. Do you know that? Pharaoh celebrated his birthday in Genesis 40 and cut off somebody's head, or actually hanged him up. Herod celebrated his birthday and cut off somebody's head. I didn't say you couldn't. Help yourself. I do. Just help yourself. I'm just saying that's what happened on birthday, and the only birthdays in the Bible. And when a convenient day was come that Herod was on his birthday, made a supper to his lords, high captains, and chief estates of Galilee. And when the daughter of the said Herodias came in and danced, it has to be some sort of a belly dance, and pleased Herod, them that sat with him, the king said unto the damsel, ask of me whatsoever thou wilt, and I will give it thee. That's a stupid thing to do. Verse 23, and he sware unto her, whatsoever thou shalt ask of me, I will give it thee unto the half of my kingdom. That's really stupid. Verse 24, and she went forth and said unto her mother, what shall I ask? Ah, Mama San's get brought in here. And she said, the head of John the Baptist. You know what the old bat was going to ask for. Verse 25, and she came in straightway with haste unto the king and asked, saying, I will that thou give me by and by in a charger, the head of John the Baptist. And the king was exceeding sorry, yet for his oath's sake, he's a man of his word. Yeah. And amazing how folks, standards get twisted around. And the king was exceeding sorry, yet for his oath's sake and for their sakes which sat with him, he would not reject her. Any questions? Lonnie? No, other than to say that he was a common man. He wasn't the son of a publican or a politician or something like that. The Bible says the common people heard him gladly. His dad was a common man with a common job, and undoubtedly Jesus Christ was reared in that. So I would assume that would be the main import. Maybe there's something else. Bryce? I know what she's saying, though. You know, Joseph is a little bit of a mystery because, when Jesus dies on the cross, he turns to John and says, "Behold, thy mother." Plainly, this thing is John now gets to take care of Mary. And evidently, Joseph's not around, so we have no information on when Joseph died. But Marcella's saying that, maybe it's possible here that he's dead by this point. Don't know. Speculation. Jeff? Mm-hmm.